In John 15, we encounter a profound illustration of the Christian's life and journey, a vine and branches. The only thing greater than the simplicity of this simile is its sublimity. As the monologue progresses, we encounter a stark contrast between love and hate. Clearly, Jesus' deep concern for his disciples is on full display in the closing hours before his death. Join David Ashrick as he looks into John 15.
Oh, good morning, everyone. This has already been a great morning, amen. I have a confession to make. I don't know why I need to do this, but I just feel this need to confess that I missed the early morning meeting. It was really good, wasn't it?
Yes.
I knew it. I just knew it would be. They've all been good so far, and my alarm went off at 5:30, just like it had the day before, and I was just ding right out of bed at 5:30. But this morning it went off, and is James in here? He normally sits over there. Oh, there he is. James, I owe you an apology. My alarm went off at 5:30, and the spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. And I slept until 6:15, which then I just couldn't make it and get everything ready. So I'm sorry. Are we good? Okay. I'll get the CD. But I heard your other presentations, and they were good. And I loved Jeffrey's presentation last night. That was awesome. Amen? the best line from Jeffrey's presentation last night was that Scripture is like a big fat cow that never runs out of milk. Did anyone else catch that? Okay, good. I was like, did he just say that? I was looking for his wife, Mariana. Like, where is she? I want to see, is she like... Scripture is like a big fat cow that never runs out of milk. The funniest thing about it is, though, is I think I said amen. I just thoroughly enjoyed Pastor Renner's presentation this morning on John 13. That was lovely. And I loved the point about when Jesus girded himself, that was, in the culture in which he was living, that was very much taking on the garments and the posture of a slave or a servant. And the whole contrast between light and darkness, and when Judas goes out, it was night. And man, that was good stuff, and really enjoyed Jeffrey's presentation there. And so anyway, we're in John 15, and I was just saying to Nathan before we came in that what this is doing for me, and I hope it's doing the same thing for you, is more than ever before, and I've read through the Gospel of John many times. Many of you have probably read through it more than I have, and what I think just hearing these sermons, and they're not just topical sermons that are sort of rooted in John, but they're actually sermons based on the text. Amen? What it's really done for me is it's given me a feel for the shape of the book of John in a way that I just never had it before. And it's really back-heavy in the sense that, you know, you go through John chapter 1 through 4, and as Nathan said, things are going swimmingly well. And then you get to that passage there, you know, sort of John chapter 5, Jesus heals the man on the Sabbath, right up through chapter 12, and you have this period of sort of turbidity and difficulty and controversy. And then it tips right into John chapter 13, and you're like within the last moments of Jesus' earthly life. And so it leans very strongly toward the back. I mean, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21. The last 9 chapters of only 21 chapters in the book deal with the very last part of Jesus' life. Here we're in John chapter 15. There's still 6 chapters to go, and these are the last few hours of Jesus' earthly life prior to the crucifixion. And so it's given me a real feel for the shape of the gospel. I mean, we have very, very little in the Gospel of John. In fact, you could almost say nothing in the Gospel of John on Jesus' youth. In fact, we do have nothing on Jesus' youth. We get that primarily from the Gospel of Luke. And also, of course, the story of Mary and Joseph. That's all sort of Matthew and Mark. I mean, John dives right in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So when you think of Jesus' life as, you know, roughly 30 years old, John is leaning very strongly toward the 3.5 years, and then exceedingly strongly in terms of his emphasis on the last few days of his life. It's really quite amazing. And so when we get here to John chapter 15, it really is an extended monologue. In fact, there are no black words in all of John 15. If you go take a look in John chapter 15, if you have a red letter Bible like I do, there are no black words there. We really have no sense of time or of place or of circumstance based on John 15. We have to go all the way back to the middle of sort of John 14 and John 13. And the reason for that is that all of these things are occurring in rapid succession. These are all taking place over the last, you know, couple days, and in the case of John 15, the last few hours of Jesus' earthly life. I mean, we're just down to the last day or two here. And so in John chapter 15, rather than having interaction between Jesus and, for example, the woman at the well, or Jesus and the religious leaders of his day, this is just Jesus talking at length. And interestingly, as I was getting ready for John chapter 15, one of the things that dawned on me, James, is that we have been saying, and perhaps slightly incorrectly, I know I said it a couple times, and I think I might have heard you or maybe somebody else say it, that there are no parables in the Gospel of John. But that's not entirely true. I mean, there are not parables in the Gospel of John like we find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but as we're going to discover here, the whole idea of the vine and the branches is very parabolic in the sense that Jesus is using a simile or an analogy to describe something. And so when we get to John chapter 15, Jesus is speaking here to his disciples, and it's in those closing moments and hours before his life is to cease, at least temporarily, on the cross. And what we're going to do is we're just going to try and understand this dialogue in its context and just sort of walk through it. Fortunately for me, it's only 27 verses, very different from your, what was it, 71 that you had to get through? Is that right? 71 did a great job, too, by the way. So we've got a fairly pedestrian 27 verses to get through here. And the thing I really like about John chapter 15 is it divides really nicely into two parts. And so if you're taking notes there, the first part really has to do with the vine, and you could even say love. In fact, here's a very interesting little thing. Beginning in verse 1 and extending down to verse 17, the word love occurs seven times. Seven times in the first part of the book, verses 1 to 17. And then in the latter part of the chapter, verses 18 to 27, the word hate occurs seven times. It's very interesting that the chapter divides up quite nicely between love, is a very strong emphasis in the opening part with the vine and love and joy. We're going to get to that. And then in the second part, hate. Seven times in the beginning, love, and seven times toward the end, hate. And that makes a very nice point, easy point of demarcation. And that's how we're going to divide the chapter here for our purposes. We're going to talk first about the love, and then we'll talk about the hatred that the world will have for the followers of Christ. So let's just quickly have a word of prayer, and we'll get right into the thick of it. Father in heaven, what a privilege to be here, and I just want to thank you, Father, for, first of all, giving us life and giving us not just the physical life that we have, but the new, fresh life that we have in Christ. And Father, then I want to thank you for the book of John. This is just an awesome book, and I think we're all beholding Jesus in various situations and circumstances and contexts and conversations. And we're coming away, Father, not just with a better understanding of the shape of the book of John, but something far more important, and actually John's purpose for writing the book. We're coming away with a really good feel for the shape of Jesus. Who was he? How did he act? Why did he say what he said? Under what circumstances did he say those things? Father, we're like the Greeks in John chapter 12. We would see Jesus, and we are. And so we thank you for that, and today, Friday, the preparation day, this has already been an awesome camp meeting, and we just pray that you would give us, as we move toward those holy hours, that temple in time, that you would give us a double portion of your Spirit. And Father, it's already been a great beginning and a great middle, but may the end, may the climax of this camp meeting be even greater than it's begun. And Father, we know this is only possible not because of the eloquence of the speakers, but through the Spirit and through Jesus coming to live not just around us, but as we just learned in John 14, he will be in you. And so please put the Spirit into our hearts now as we open these words. And may we just see in our mind's eye the aged hand of John writing, putting quill to papyrus and writing this marvelous book that we might see Jesus many centuries and centuries later, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Let everyone say amen. Okay, so the book is divided, or the chapter rather, is sort of divided into how many parts? Two parts, and the first is sort of the vine and love, and the second is kind of persecution and the world and hate. And what we're going to do, there's so much here, there is so much density, and of course you would expect that. We're just going to kind of walk through it. We're going to begin right in John chapter 15, verse 1, where you would expect. And we're only going to get about five words in before we already have to provide a very significant amount of Old Testament background. Jesus says five words. I am the true vine. I am the true vine. Now, Jesus was not just walking around in a field or in a vineyard, and he said, hey, I got a good idea. I'll refer to myself as the vine, and then I'll run with it, and my disciples will be the branches, and they'll bear much fruit. All of this is very much rooted in Old Testament imagery and language. In fact, Jesus is making a profoundly significant statement here when he says, I am the true vine. The Old Testament background for this, in fact, you're going to want to keep a pen or a ribbon in John chapter 15, because we're going to be going to several other passages to sort of establish just exactly what Jesus was saying here. I'll just read the rest of the verse. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. It's actually just the Greek word for farmer, but the English translators know that, at least in Western society, farmers don't often deal with vines. They deal with wheat and soybeans and corn and vegetables. And so the more appropriate English word vine dresser is employed, because if it just said farmer, we don't really have the association of a farmer working with vines. And so it's my Father, I am the true vine, and my Father is the farmer. Now, where does this language come from? Let's go, first of all, to Psalm 80. Psalm 80, we're going to look at two passages that provide the sort of background data on this. And Psalm 80 is a passage that will be familiar to many of us here. It's where, right at the beginning, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leads Joseph like a flock, you that dwell between the cherubims, shine forth, right? That's sort of Psalm 80. But we're going to jump down to verse 8, okay? Psalm 80 and verse 8. Notice what it says here. You have brought a, what does it say? Vine. Yeah, there it is. You have brought a vine out of where? Egypt. Now you tell me, who was it that came out of Egypt? In the Exodus, what do we call those people? They were the Israelites. Okay, so I'm just going to ask a very simple question here. In the Old Testament, who is the vine? Based on just this single passage here. Israel, the nation of Israel. So let's continue. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. Okay, so Israel here is a vine. Already Jesus' statement, I am the true vine, is beginning to make is going to take on a greater shape than just some analogy that Jesus just pulled off while wandering through the vineyard. No. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Basically, Israel is expanding here. And some of that expansion was very much blessed by God, and some of that expansion, unfortunately, was the result of the punishments of God, where other nations came in and the various dispersions took place. But as it is, the children of Israel are being spread out, right? You planted this vine, they came out of Egypt, and its boughs are stretching out to the rivers and to the sea. Verse 12, why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way, pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Okay, so things start off well, growing strongly, expanding, but then now something happens. Fruit begins to be plucked, and wild boars come out to devour the vine. Return, verse 14, we beseech you, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see, and visit this vine. So things start out well, but they begin to go pear-shaped here. And verse 14, and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you have made strong for yourself, it is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Now, this is very interesting. As things begin to go really poorly, look at verse 17. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man. Right? Who's the Son of Man? That's Christ, upon the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord, God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Very interesting. The analogy here that the psalmist is using is the analogy of a vine. And the vine is brought out of Egypt, it's planted, things are going well, it's expanding, things begin to go south, people begin to take the fruit, wild boars begin to ravage it, then there's fire, and but then a strong man comes, the Son of Man comes, to set things right, and then it says, and I love that little passage there where it says, verse 18, then we will not turn back from you when this strong Son of Man comes. Okay, so very interesting. Background data here for John chapter 15. When Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser, Jesus is making an unambiguous claim to be Israel. I just want to just say that again. Jesus is saying, I'm Israel. Now, I don't know how many of you have had the privilege of sort of studying this out or listening to a sermon on this. I myself have a sermon that I preach on this called Who is the Real Israel? And in that sermon, basically what we see is that the New Testament writers understood that Jesus was the fulfillment of ancient Israel, right? There are so many fascinating little similarities. I'll just quickly rehearse a few of them for you. In the case of Israel, Joseph, the son of Abraham, the son of Isaac, the son of Jacob, Joseph had dreams, and the children of Israel eventually went into Egypt where they remained for a time. So too with Jesus on earth. His earthly father, Joseph, had dreams and said to him, lead the child into Egypt. He remained in Egypt for a time. Then he was called out of Egypt, just as Israel was called out of Egypt. And Hosea actually uses that language and refers it to the son. He comes out for a time and he passes through the experience of baptism, just as the children of Israel came out from Egypt and went through the Red Sea. And Paul says that was a baptism experience. They were then in the wilderness for 40 years, and Jesus was in the wilderness for what? 40 days. They then went to Mount Sinai, and after Jesus goes, or they went originally on their first travels in and around Sinai, and then because of their disobedience, they had to stay for 40 years. But their initial travels were about 40 days. The Bible says a little more than a month. Jesus, after his 40 days in the wilderness, then went to the Mount Beatitude, where he gave the Sermon on the Mount. And there, he's basically giving the law. The Sermon on the Mount is the New Testament Sinai. Because Jesus says things like, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. So here's basically the point. Jesus is retracing the history of national Israel, right? Just as a man named Joseph has dreams and they go into Egypt, they remain in Egypt, they're called out of Egypt, they pass through the baptism experience, through the wilderness wanderings to Mount Sinai. The New Testament writers recognized that Jesus was purposefully and intentionally fulfilling the history of national Israel. And fascinatingly, when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he repeatedly quoted from the book of Deuteronomy, right? All three times, it is written, it is written, it is written. He was quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, and the book of Deuteronomy was the very book that had been given to the children of Israel to buoy them and to strengthen them in their wilderness wanderings. But where they had been unfaithful in the wilderness, Jesus had been faithful in the wilderness. So the New Testament writers, Matthew in particular, pick up on this. And what they see is Jesus purposefully, intentionally retracing the history of national Israel. Because remember, Israel was simply the name that was given to a single man, Jacob, who had wrestled with God, who had overcome, who had admitted who he was, and so he was no longer Jacob, Yaakov, he was now Israel. That name was given to a single man who gained a spiritual victory. It only later came to be applied to a whole nation. Jesus here is a single man who gains a spiritual victory, and he becomes the new Israel. Are you with me on that? Jesus is Israel. Now, I just gave you a whole bunch of sort of theological explanation to do that. Jesus simply said, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. And in saying I am the true vine, the background, the Old Testament background for this is Psalm 80. We're going to look at another one here in Ezekiel in just a moment. But Psalm 80 is Israel is the vine. So when Jesus says, I am the true vine, he is saying very plainly, I am God's new nation. I am God's new man. I am Israel on earth. Now, let me just give you a few other passages to just sort of buttress that so that we can kind of get our fingers wrapped around this idea let me just read you just a simple sentence here. In his commentary on this passage where Jesus says, I am the true vine, commentator F.F. Bruce just says, Jesus here is represented as the true Israel. That's it. Jesus here is represented as the true Israel. Now, let me just show you a couple passages. One that comes to mind is 2 Corinthians 1:20. Join me there, 2 Corinthians 1:20. And notice what Paul says here, one of my most favorite Pauline passages. I remember when I first came to understand this passage, it was probably 8 or 9 years ago, reading a book called The Israel of God in Prophecy. Anyone here read that book by Dr. Hans LaRondell? The Israel of God in Prophecy? That book is worth its weight in gold, and that's not an exaggeration. I've read that book 2 or 3 times, and sections of it, oh, probably 6 times. But Dr. LaRondell's basic thesis is that 2 Corinthians 1:20 is normative for the New Testament. Now, let me just read it to you and then explain to you what I mean by that. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for, what is the next word? All. Okay, does everyone see that? For all of the promises of God. Okay, let's all say those words together. For all of the promises of God. God makes all kinds of promises in the Old Testament. Amen? All kinds of promises. And it's a very interesting, very exhaustive claim here that Paul is making. Paul says, all of the promises of God, every single promise that you can find in the entire Old Testament, notice what he says, all of the promises of God in him. Now, the him here is Christ, so I'm just going to substitute that. All of the promises of God in Christ are, what does your Bible say? Yes. All of the promises of God in Christ are yes, and in him, what? Amen to the glory of God through us. Now, very interesting thing. What Paul is basically saying here is that every promise that God made in the Old Testament, every promise that God made to Israel, every promise that God made to Judah, every promise that God made to the patriarchs, every promise that God made in the Old Testament is fulfilled. But it's fulfilled in Jesus. You see, something fundamentally amazing happened when the New Testament writers, after the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus took place, they began to read the New Testament in a totally, or the Old Testament, excuse me, in a totally new way. Jesus had been saying to them, as we've already seen in John chapter 5, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, Jesus said to the religious leaders, but these are they which testify of me. So something begins to happen. When Matthew sits down to write his gospel, he has a favorite word. He cannot get away from this word. Does anyone know what Matthew's favorite word, especially in the first 13 verses of his chapters of his gospel, is? The word fulfilled. He just can't get away from that word. He just says it over and over again. He quotes something from Isaiah, and he says, this happened that it might be fulfilled, and then he says something in the life of Jesus. Then he quotes Micah, this happened that it might be fulfilled, and then he quotes the Psalms. This happened that it might be fulfilled, and then he quotes from Moses. This happened that it might be fulfilled. See, what happened to the New Testament writers is after the death, burial, and ascension of Jesus, they realized that God was fulfilling his promises to Israel, not just to geographical, genealogical, the descendants of Abraham, Israel, but that Jesus was the fulfillment of all of God's promises. They got new glasses. And they went back and they started reading the Old Testament and they said, whoa, the Messiah is all over the Old Testament. They started pulling things from the Psalms and the minor prophets and the major prophets and Isaiah, and they saw Jesus all over the Old Testament. Are you with me? No one took this to quite the extreme that Paul did. Paul simply says, listen, fellas, all of the promises of God, every single promise made in the Old Testament in Christ are yes and amen. You with me on that? It's amazing. Jesus becomes the new Israel. The whole New Testament is written because they see Jesus as the fulfillment of all of the promises, all of the prophecies that Jesus or that had been given in the Old Testament. Jesus wasn't just saying, oh, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. And that was a reference only to the few messianic prophecies. No. He's saying the whole of Scripture. Think about the disciples on the road to Emmaus when they were walking and they said, oh, you know, this is the third day, and they were sad. And then Jesus said, well, let me show you something. And after they recognized it was Jesus, it says that he opened the scriptures and showed them all the things in the Psalms and the prophets and in the law, the things concerning what? Himself. Basically, that would have been the Bible study if there would have ever been a Bible study that you'd like to see, that would have been the one to have seen. I mean, this would have been Jesus saying, okay, fellas, let me just show you how much I am in the Old Testament. He would have begun perhaps in Genesis and said, I'm here, and I'm here, and do you see me here, and here, and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, into the historical books, into the major prophets, into the minor prophets, through the wisdom books, and I'm here, 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 and I'm here. And their eyes were opened. They began to see, as all of the New Testament writers did, a fundamentally new and revolutionary way of reading the Old Testament. The centerpiece of the Old Testament was Israel. But when the nation of Israel failed, God raised up a faithful Israelite. Now, are you with me on that? God raised up a faithful Israelite. Now, check this out. God's covenant with Israel was a covenant that was basically, I will be your God and you will be my people. Okay? But the old covenant faded away because something was wrong with the promises. And our evangelical friends, some of them believe that the promises that faded away were God's promises, or the half of the covenant that faded away was God's half, and he made bad promises. And, oh, God said, oh, you know, I wish I hadn't done it that way. Let's try it again. No. God, he kept his half of the bargain. It was the people whose promises had not been true. They had been unfaithful to the covenant. Making sense? So a very interesting thing happens. The New Testament, in fact, the whole of Scripture can be understood in a covenantal way. That Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant. That Jesus is the fulfillment of all the covenants that God made, and particularly of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, let me just read you something very interesting here. A book that I started reading earlier this year by N.T. Wright, a book called Justification. Fascinating book. And N.T. Wright is a evangelical theologian who's really stumbling, I would say even rapidly, toward Adventism in many of his understandings, which is just thrilling to me. But on page 68 of his book, Justification, listen to what he says. He's talking about this idea of the covenant and how God is going to save people. Okay? Watch what he says. He said, what is now... let me go back one sentence. God has made a plan to save the world. Amen? Israel is the linchpin of this plan. Okay? God's plan was to save the world through Israel. They were to be a light that shined out to all the Gentiles. But instead of being evangelistic and promoting their views, especially after their various captivities, they began to be very insular, and they began to sort of isolate and cloister themselves away from the very people that they were supposed to reach out to. So God has made a plan to save the world, but Israel is the linchpin of this plan, but Israel has been unfaithful. That's what we just read in Psalm 80. You planted this vineyard and it began to stretch out. But then the boars began to come and the fruit began to be plucked and there was a fire. Now listen to this. What is now required if the world's sin is to be dealt with and a worldwide family created for Abraham is a faithful Israelite? And this God has now provided. You see, what was needed for the covenant with Israel to be fulfilled was an Israelite that was faithful to the covenant. And guess who was faithful to the covenant? Jesus. So Jesus can say, I am the vine. I am the vine. I am Israel. Okay? And just as Israel of old, the nation of Israel, began with a single man who won a spiritual victory, Jesus, the new Israel, is a single man who gains a spiritual victory in his wrestlings with God's will. Verse 2, John 15. See, look at that. At this rate, this will only take another 6.5 hours. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the words which I have spoken to you, because of the word which I have spoken to you. Okay, several things here. First of all, there's a very interesting play on words in the Greek that is virtually impossible to communicate in the English, and it's this. The word pruned and the word take away and the word clean are all very similar words. Okay, the word pruned, my father prunes. Those that are not bearing fruit, he takes away, and you are already clean, are all from the very same family of words. And so there's a very fascinating little play on words here, an intentional play on words, and I'm going to try and tease a little bit of this out if I can. The first thing that I want you to notice is that on the surface, this is just a very simple statement. Fruit trees require pruning. My wife and I, we've just moved into our new house over here, which is about 2 miles from campus, and we have an apple tree on our property that's a total disaster because it's not been pruned. It has bazillions of little apples all over it, and they're just teensy little apples, and they taste terrible. That's what happens to fruit trees if you don't take care of them. If fruit trees are not pruned, then you get lots and lots and lots and lots of little fruit that doesn't taste very good. But when you prune the fruit tree, you get larger fruit that tastes better, becomes sweeter, right? I don't understand why that is. We'd have to get a horticulturist in here to explain that to us. But the point is this. A tree, whether it's a wild grapes or a wild apple tree or whatever, that's just left to do its own thing, will not produce the big, beautiful apples that you find so sweet and succulent, right? And so a fruit tree, if it's going to bear fruit, requires pruning and requires work, intensive work. Verse 3 is interesting. It says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." Now remember that this dialogue is taking place very rapidly. All of this is taking place, you know, just very quickly. And Nathan just preached a moment ago, John chapter 13. And in John chapter 13, verse 10, in fact, just turn back because you're just right there. In John chapter 13, verse 10, remember, Jesus is about ready to wash the disciples' feet, and Simon protests and says, "You're never going to wash my feet." Right? John chapter 13, you just heard that about an hour and a half ago with Nathan. Look at verse 10. Jesus said to him, this is after Peter says, "Hey, wash my hands and my head also." Jesus said, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." Now look at this. "And you are clean, but not all of you." Okay, so Jesus has just said to the disciples as he's washing their feet, preparing to wash their feet, "You are," and it's in the plural, you are all," and what word does he say? Clean. Now go to John 15. Go to John 15. This would have been only a matter of hours later. Notice what Jesus says in verse 13. "You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you." That is almost certainly a reference to the thing he had just said a few hours before when he washed their feet. He's reminding them in this fascinating little play on words in which take away, prune, and clean are all part of the same family. You are all already clean. We together, everyone? Another very interesting thing is that he says, because of the word that I have spoken to you, and the word here is the word logos. The very same word, "In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God." Of course, Jesus here is the logos. He is the word that became flesh. But the whole of Jesus' teaching, right, who he was and how he lived and how he treated people, because of the word, singular, logos, that I have spoken to you, you are all already clean. Past tense. You are all already clean. We together, everyone? You are pruned. So it's very interesting, the play on words. It's just not possible to communicate it sufficiently in the English. But you are clean and you are pruned. Same word. Very similar words here. Same family. Now here's an interesting thing. The very next word in verse 4 is the word in my Bible, abide. Remain. It remain. Now here's an interesting thing. Jesus cannot tell the disciples to stay somewhere until he has first told them where they are. Right? If I say remain is actually a better translation. Abide has the idea of not just stay there, but continue to stay there. Many translations say remain. Some translations say abide. Basically, the idea, a synonym is stay put. Right? So before Jesus can tell the disciples stay put, he first has to tell them where they are. In what state are they currently? And Jesus just said, you are clean. You are clean. You are pruned. And not until he has already assured them of their present standing in Christ, in the new Israel, in the vine, can he then say, stay there. Does that make sense? Now I want to ask you a question. Are the disciples at this point perfect? Are they even close to perfect? They're theologically inept. They're still clamoring to see who is the best. But you know what? Day in and day out, though they were imperfect and though they had not yet arrived, they were still with Jesus. Do you know what this tells us? Watch this. Are you ready for this? Yes. Cleanliness in Christ precedes Christian character perfection. Cleanliness in Christ precedes Christian character perfection. And how do I know that? Because Jesus just said to the disciples. He could say to the disciples who were not yet perfect, but they were trusting to a perfect Savior. They weren't themselves the vine. Jesus was the vine, but they were in the vine, right? And did they need some pruning? Did they need some cleaning? Did they need some work? Yes. But he could say, you are all already clean, past tense. And then he could say, now stay there. It only makes sense to tell them to remain if he's already told them where they are. You are in a saving relationship with me. I am the new Israel. You are my flock. You are my branches. Now stay there. Cleanliness in Christ precedes Christian character perfection. Are you with me on that? Which, by the way, is good news for every single person in this room. That is good news for every one of us, that Jesus could say to us, you are already clean. Now stay there. You are already pruned. Now remain there. I like to say it this way. You cannot continue to abide where you do not presently reside. You cannot continue to abide where you don't presently reside. If after the sermon is done, if we all said, okay, remain there, you would know exactly where to stay, where you're at. But if I say, okay, everyone, after the sermon, I want you all to remain in Paris, France. As soon as the sermon is done, just remain in Paris. We've got some... You'd say, how can I remain in Paris? I'm not in Paris. You can only stay where you are. Are you with me on that? So you cannot continue to abide where you don't presently reside. Before Jesus says, stay put, he has to say, oh, you're in the right place. And what I would say to you all is that if you are in the vine, if you are trusting to Jesus, stay put. You are all already clean. Abide. Stay put. Verse 4 here, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, remains in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. There it is again. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. This is just, it's so simple. Obviously, if a branch is going to receive the life-giving sap that comes from the root and from the soil and from the photosynthetic process and from the minerals, it has to be connected. So Jesus says, if you want life, you have to stay connected to me. I'm going to get to that in just a second. This is really powerful. But look at verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, if you don't remain in connection with the vine, you're cast out as a branch and you're withered, and they just gather them up and they throw them into fire and they are burned. Now this is amazing. Watch the Old Testament background for that. Go to Ezekiel 15. This is amazing. Ezekiel 15, join me there if you can. Okay. Ezekiel chapter 15. And we're just going to begin reading right in verse 1. In fact, it's the whole chapter of Ezekiel 15 is on this basic point. Ezekiel chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me saying, now watch this fascinating point that Ezekiel makes about a vine. Okay, a vine. Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood? The vine branch which is among the trees, than the vine branch of the trees which is among the forest. Interesting question. How is the vine better than the other woods of the trees? How is it different? How is it similar? How is it dissimilar? Verse 3, is the wood taken from it to make any object, or can men make even a peg from it to hang a vessel on? Okay, let me tell you what he's saying. Very simple. What he's saying is, in a vine, unlike a tree, a friend of mine owns a mill right over here in town, and they bring in trees, and they have this very interesting computer. I was just learning about it on Sabbath. And this computer will literally look at a log. It will look at its bends. It will just quickly analyze it within seconds. And then it will, I think it's called a hew saw, it will make all of the right cuts to get the maximum amount of wood that you can get out of this. It measures the various circumferences, it measures the bends and the crooks, and then it just cuts them, and you get the maximum amount out of the log, right? It's amazing. It's like high-tech logging, right? Okay, but you have that luxury when you have a 20, 30, 40, 50-foot tall tree. A vine, a grapevine, begins to grow, and if you've spent any time, say, in Napa Valley or anywhere, it just begins to grow, and it becomes all different shapes and curves, etc. And so what Ezekiel is saying is when somebody's looking for some really good wood to make something out of, they don't go say, hey, let's go to the vines. Let's go cut down an old vine and make a chair. He says, you can't even make a peg out of a vine. He's kind of using a little tongue-in-cheek here. If you're going to get some wood and you want to make something, you don't go chop down a vine. Making sense? Because it's just not conducive to that. Well, what is it good for? What would an old vine that you chop down that wasn't bearing fruit, what would it be good for? Yeah, that's exactly right. For fuel. It would only be good for fuel. So check it out. Verse 4. Instead, it is thrown into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it, and its middle is burned. Is it useful for any work? The implied answer is not really. Indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made from it. How much less will it be useful for any work when the fire has devoured it and it's burned? He said, if you can't make anything out of it before it's burned, you certainly aren't going to make anything out of it afterward. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will set my face against them. They will go out from one fire, but another fire will devour them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate because they have persisted in unfaithfulness, says the Lord God. This is amazing. This is God speaking about a covenant with his people, Israel and Judah. They've been unfaithful to the covenant. And God says, because of your unfaithfulness, you are not bearing fruit. You will experience burning. Right? So no wonder Jesus says, go back now to John chapter 15. No wonder Jesus says, not only I am the vine and you are the branches, but he says in verse 6, if you don't remain attached to me, and you're not bearing fruit, well, a vine isn't good for much. He's quoting straight out of Ezekiel here, at least the idea is straight out of Ezekiel. It withers, and it's gathered, and it's thrown into the fire and burned. Right? The points that Jesus is making here are so simple that basically the only way to live the spiritual life is to stay connected to him. This is how Paul would say it. Paul would say it like this. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives what? In me. That's Paul's way of saying, that's Paul's way of saying what Jesus was saying when he was saying, if you abide in me, you have life. If you don't, you can do nothing. Right? It's very simple. As we stay connected to the source, the sap source, then we can do things. Paul would also say in Philippians chapter 4, I can do all things through what? Christ who strengthens me. So the point of the vine is to show complete and total and utter dependence, right? A branch is totally dependent on the root and on the vine itself. Complete dependence. So Jesus here, as he's speaking to his disciples, he's basically saying, I am the true vine. You are all already clean and you're going to do some amazing things if you stay connected. If you don't stay connected to me, then you'll be cast out and you'll be burned because vine wood is not good for much but fuel. Now, continuing on here, notice verse 8. By this my Father is glorified if you bear much fruit. Or verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Interesting. Jesus fully glorified the Father by his own obedience. He says that in John 13. He says that in John 17. Somebody's going to be preaching John 17 very shortly. The Father is glorified by Jesus' perfect obedience. Jesus says, when you are obedient, my Father is similarly glorified. Right? If you act like Christ, you glorify the Father. Just as I have shown the Father and I have glorified the Father. Right? That's what he's saying here. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire. Verse 8. But this by this is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit. Bearing fruit, right, is Christ-likeness and obedience. Christ-likeness and obedience. Now, let's just point out something here that's so simple, so obvious, but we get mixed up on this whole faith and works thing. The only way that a vine can bear fruit is if it's connected. The only way that a branch can bear fruit is if it's connected to the vine, right? So Jesus is not talking about bearing fruit, what we might say sanctification, Christ-likeness, until he has already said to them, you are all already clean. Notice that, to use Pauline language, justification is absolutely sure before sanctification is even mentioned. You are all already clean, and by virtue of that, you will bear fruit, and when you bear fruit, you will glorify my Father. Paul would say it this way. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. First, he deals with the fact that you are already presently clean because of what Jesus has done. And then he says, as the result of that, you will bear fruit. Now, in context of fruit, it's Christ-likeness, but by extension, it's also reaching out to others and bringing more fruit, because that's what Jesus did. We sometimes think of Christian character development and evangelism working for converts as two different things, but Christian character development is simply being like Jesus, and Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, right? Christian character development is working for souls. They're one and the same thing. It's not character over here and converts over here. No. They're one and the same thing. What got Jesus up in the morning, ding, 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 when the alarm went off, was their souls to be saved, right? And that showed that he had the heart of the Father. The heart of the Father yearns and longs over people. There's this amazing statement from Ellen White where she effectively says, this is David's paraphrase, so it's not exactly like this, but she basically says that when man fell, Jesus, he could not remain in the courts of heaven. He's like, I got to get out of here. Somebody needs my help. That's the heart of the Father. The heart of the Father yearns and longs to bring truth to people. Can you say amen? So when we are truly obedient, it's not just about keeping the Sabbath and returning your tithe and eating a good diet and getting good exercise and all of the things that we think of Christian character perfection. True Christ-likeness, true God-likeness is to love people the way that God loved us, which is exactly where John goes. It's exactly where he goes. As he's talking about this whole idea of bearing fruit, he goes straight to love and joy. Look at verse 9. As the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide or remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Notice the relationality here, the mutuality. Just as I am connected to my Father and my Father is connected to me, you will also be connected to the both of us. Now look at verse 11. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Okay, now this is just awesome. I loved what Jeffrey was saying there about how we need peace. Amen? At the end of it, Jeffrey's sermon, he was saying, you know, we need peace because, there's wars and there's misunderstandings in families and all of these things. And then he read that very interesting thing from early writings about how 5 minutes would solve most problems, right? But what Jeffrey didn't emphasize, and to me, and it's what he said was true, but check this out. Jesus didn't just say, you should have peace. What he said is, I give you my peace. Now watch this. What does Jesus say here in John 15, 10 and 11? I give you my love and I give you my what? Beloved, this is the sap. This is the sap that's coming through the vine. You have no peace. You have no love. You have no joy. The only peace, love, and joy that will ever flow through you is the peace, love, and joy of Jesus. See, Jesus has to give you his. He doesn't just say, okay, guys, now have lots of peace. Good luck generating that. No, you're attached to the vine. The only peace that will ever surge through your veins, the only love that will ever surge through your veins, and the only joy that will ever surge through your veins is Jesus' peace, Jesus' love, and Jesus' joy. He doesn't just say, have love, have peace, have joy. I give you my love, I give you my peace, and I give you my joy. It's total dependence. You have none of it. You can't generate it. You can't create it. You have to get it from the root, from the soil, from the vine, from Jesus. Now, here's an amazing thought. Go to Galatians chapter 5. And those of you that are Bible students, this has probably already just jumped out at you, and you've already taken a note on it. But in Galatians chapter 5, how many people have already taken a note on this? Yeah, of course. Galatians 5, take a look at this. The fruit of the Spirit. Are you ready for this? There are nine, by the way. There are nine. It's single, the fruit, but there are nine characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit, and it's three groups of three. I don't know if you've seen this before. We just had a Sabbath School quarterly on it recently, so you should know this. The fruit of the Spirit are divided up into three groups of three. The first three are directed toward God. The next three are primarily directed toward people, and the last three are primarily directed toward yourself. So you would have it this way: Godward, others word, and self word. Now look at the first three fruits of the Spirit. What are they? But the fruit of the Spirit, or fruits, I shouldn't say that. The first three characteristics of the singular fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love and joy and
peace.
What in the world? Of course, this is the very three things that Jesus said. I give you my peace, I give you my love, and I give you my joy. So the first triad of the three groupings of the fruit of the Spirit are, how do we relate to God primarily, and then of course secondarily, the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. Love, joy, and peace. All wrapped up together. Now look at the next three. The next three are long-suffering, which is patience, kindness, and goodness. That's how we should treat people. We should treat people with patience, we should treat people with kindness, and we should treat people with goodness. Amen? So those are the three that are directed at those around us. Okay? I'm going to treat you with kindness, I'm going to treat you with patience, and I'm going to treat you with goodness. And then notice the last three have to do with how do I relate to myself? I'm going to have what? Self-control. I'm going to have let me just get it here right in the correct order. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to be gentle. Actually, the better word there is meekness. And I'm going to practice self-control. Very interesting. In these three groupings, you have primarily directed toward God. Secondarily, how do we treat those around us? And then how do I relate to myself? Self-control, meekness, and temperance. Very interesting. But the first three that Paul gives are the fruit of the Spirit. He begins with love, joy, peace. In John chapter 15, in John chapter 14, rather, Jesus says, I give you my peace. In John chapter 15, verse 10, he says, I give you my joy. In verse 11, he says, I give you my love. Love, joy, and peace. Why does Jesus give them to you? Because you can't manufacture them on your own. It's total reliance on God. That's one of the great things about Christianity is that, like the old hymn says, nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to your cross we cling. We can't generate it. We can't create it. We are sinners in need of a Savior. How does Paul say it? In due time, Christ died for the ungodly when we were yet without strength. It literally means perfectly powerless. You have nothing. You bring nothing to the table. In terms of capabilities and merits, you bring nothing to the table. So Jesus says, oh, you need to be connected to me. Here's my joy. You need to be connected to me. Here's my peace. Here's my love. Now let that flow out to others and especially to God. Amen? Back in John 15, I love that little insight there. Verse 12, this is my commandment that you love one another, and then here's the hardest part of all, as I have loved you. And that qualifying phrase is impossible for us. There's no way that we can love one another like Jesus loved us. It's not possible. You can't do it. You can't manufacture it. So you have to get that kind of love, that quality of love from God himself. That's the only place where that love will come from. To love, Jesus says, love others like I have loved you. Well, he loved us perfectly. In fact, Jesus knew that, and that's why the very next thing he says there is, this is what it looks like. Greater love has no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. Right? Laying down your own life. And that doesn't just mean dying, though that certainly is the primary meaning here, but it also means really living your life for someone else. When we come to the New Testament, Paul has this phrase that he uses over and over again. He uses it some six times or seven times in his epistles, and the phrase is gave himself. Gave himself. In fact, I just quoted it for you. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where he says, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of Man who loved me and gave himself for me. See if you can finish this one. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. See if you can finish this one. Be therefore imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. That's Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, Ephesians 5, 25, and Galatians 2, 20. See, for Paul, when he says love, he often then just gives the grammatical equivalent, give yourself. To love is to give yourself. To love is to give yourself. That's a much more robust and profound thing to say to somebody that you genuinely love than just, I love you. I love you is easy. But can you imagine if instead of saying to your spouse or to your sister or to your brother or to your children, instead of just saying, I love you, which can mean such a broad spectrum of things, saying, I give myself for you. Is that a harder thing to say? Yeah, you'd say it a lot less too because it's hard to say that and mean it. I can say I love you because I love is such a, it's such an amorphous, malleable term. It has such plasticity. It just means whatever I'm thinking right now. I love being around you. But if I say, I give myself for you, oh, that's tricky. Jesus says, greater love has no man than this, that a man would give himself for others. Right? You can't manufacture that kind of love. You want to bear that fruit? That fruit only comes the sap from Jesus himself. He gives you his love, his peace, and his joy. Total dependence. Christianity is not a you know, self-help program. You know, do your best, hang in there, life coaching. No. You are a wreck. Your life is going nowhere fast. You are totally, completely condemned and without God. But when you come to Jesus, now he gives you all of the stuff that you don't have. Paul uses the language of a vessel. He says, we're just jars of clay. But in these jars of clay, we have the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, right? It's not about the container. It's about what's in it, right? You're just a jar. You're a vessel. Woo! Verse 14. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. I love this language. Verse 15 is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant doesn't even know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. I love that. Abraham in the Old Testament was called the friend of God forever. Moses, the Bible says, spoke to God face to face as a man speaks to his friend. I want you to think about that. Christianity is unique in this regard. In the Islamic faith, the whole concept, just for example, by way of comparison, in the Islamic faith, the posture, the appropriate posture in Islam is, and the word Islam means submission or surrender, is one of kneeling. This is why they kneel 5 times a day. It's essentially, God is sovereign, I am citizen. Right? I'm just making factual statements here. I'm just making comparative factual statements. Jeffrey was talking about logical consistency and all of that in John 14. So just by way of comparison, in Islam, God is sovereign, I am citizen. Okay? And I show my submission to Allah by abiding by the 5 pillars of Islam. I do the Hajj, I give my 2.5%, I make the confession that there is no God except Allah and Muhammad is his prophet, I fast during the month of Ramadan, and one is escaping me right now, the 5 pillars of Islam. And as I participate in those 5 pillars of Islam, I show my submission to Allah. I pray 5 times a day, that's it. I show my submission to Allah. That's very much the overarching shape of Islam. God is sovereign, I am citizen. And there is certainly a sense in Scripture in which God is sovereign and we are his subjects. But then Jesus just, boom, blows the door off of this thing when he says, you know what, fellas? I'm not calling you servants anymore. The servant-master language only gets us so far. There is a relationality. There is a beauty. There is a mutuality. Beyond that, I got it. You're my friend. I call you my friends. Moses was the friend of God. Abraham was the friend of God. And Jesus, the sovereign of the earth, Jesus, who is the I am of the Old Testament, Jesus, who is before Abraham was, I am. He says, you're my friends. You're my friends. I don't call you servants anymore. A servant doesn't know. All a servant knows, a slave just say, hey, pick up that pile of bricks and put them over there. He's not brought to the table and said, here, this is what we're doing. We're going to build a grand, whatever it is, and these are the little menial jobs that we need done. No, a slave, you just, okay, do that. You're not part of the inner workings. But Jesus here is pulling back the door and saying to the disciples, this is what we're doing. And then he's, you know what? I can't call you servants. It's an inadequate linguistic, it doesn't work. There's something else here. I'll call you friends. You're my friends. There is no greater joy than to be the friend of God. And as the Bible says in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7, Abraham was the friend of God, it says, forever. Verse 16, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask my Father in my name, he would give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. That basically ends the first part, love and the vine. The rest of the chapter basically totally transitions. You just go this beautiful, happy, la 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 la, and you're bearing fruit, and all is well, and you're laying down your lives. It's like a Sound of Music thing. And then it just goes from all of this love, 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 love. It's like a love fest, and then boom, hate. It's just, we've dealt with our seven loves, and then hate. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of this world, and in John's theology and John's thinking, the world is the godless world. Whatever is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's John's world. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, you don't belong to the world. The word of is a preposition that communicates possession. She is a woman of talent. It means she has talent. This is a bag of bananas. It means the bag contains bananas. Of means possession. You're not of the world. The world doesn't own you, is what he's saying. You don't operate by the world's principles. If you were owned by the world would love you. Therefore, the world hates you. Verse 20, remember that the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they have kept my word, they're going to keep yours. And that means to keep it for the purposes of accusation. If they've remembered the things that I've said and they've tried to use my words against me, they'll do the same to you. Servant is not greater than his master. It's very interesting. This is also contained in the synoptics, this idea, this very same idea. 21, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake because they do not know him who sent me. Or they would do to you for my name's sake because they do not know who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. I love this because it basically shows that sin is directly tied to knowledge. Sin is directly tied to knowledge. Never forget that. God will not hold any single person accountable for ignorance. Did you hear that? God will never condemn somebody for ignorance. You don't believe me? I'm going to read it to you right now. One of my favorite statements. In fact, this almost worn out. It was the first statement I ever wrote in this Bible. I have what I call the Hall of Fame here, which are like all of my favorite statements and quotes, not just from Ellen White, but from just people. And listen to this one. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 55. In the judgment, men will not be condemned because they conscientiously believed a lie. You get that? Nobody is condemned in the judgment because they sincerely believed a lie. They were ignorant. If they sincerely believed a lie, they're not under condemnation. Watch this. But because they did not receive the truth, because they neglected the opportunity of learning what is truth. People are not condemned. No one will ever be condemned for ignorance. That's the kind of God we serve. Condemnation comes. What did Jesus say in John chapter 3, verse 19? James preached on that, I think, John 3. Didn't you have John 3, James? That was Ty that had it. Somebody, doesn't matter. John 3. He said, light has come into the world. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Condemnation doesn't come from ignorance. Condemnation comes from rejection of opportunity to know what's true. Amen. You get that? So what Jesus says here is, if I hadn't showed up and made all these things clear, the religious leaders would have no sin because they really believed they were doing the right thing. They conscientiously believe they were doing the right thing. But look at what he says. Verse 23, he who hates me hates my father also. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and they have hated both me and my father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which was written in their law. They hated me without a cause. It's fascinating what Jesus is saying here. God holds no one accountable for what they couldn't know. God does not hold people accountable for what they never had the opportunity to know. Paul makes this clear in Romans chapter 2, where he says that the Gentiles who don't have the law are judged without the law. And the Jews who have the law are judged by the law. Their conscience accuses or excuses them. James chapter 4, verse 17 says, for him that knoweth to do good, knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. Condemnation is directly tied to light. This is why the devil's condemnation is the greatest, because he dwelt in the very presence of God, who was light. Right? I love what Jesus says here. Jesus is basically saying that his generation, Jesus' generation, is the generation up to that point that had the greatest responsibility, because they had seen things that nobody else had seen. He would say it this way in the Gospel of Matthew, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the works that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have remained to this day. If the works that were done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have remained. He's basically saying, you are held to a higher standard because you've had more opportunity and more access. What would Jesus say about our generation? all of the light, the fulfillment of prophecy that we have seen, a manifestation in the ministry and life of Ellen White, of a modern prophet whose predictions that seemed so zany and wild, whether about health or education or prophecy, seemed downright impossible when she was first writing them down, are now just fulfilled, 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 fulfilled. If there was condemnation because of the light that the generation of Jesus had been exposed to, what would there be for our generation, living at the very end of time when God has given the fullest disclosure of who and what he is to us as a people? Right? Jesus is basically saying, if I hadn't revealed to the Advent truth, there would be no condemnation. But now you've seen it. He doesn't say this to scare us. He says this to make us aware that condemnation is directly proportional to light rejected. Right? But joy is directly proportional to light accepted. Hallelujah. And then he closes off. I love this. But when the helper comes, and I like the way that Jeffrey just said that. Don't you need help sometimes? But when the helper comes, he whom I shall send from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Here is that testimony theme, that witness theme in John. In the Gospel of John, the Father witnesses to Jesus. The Son witnesses to himself. The works witness. The disciples witness. All of these witnesses. John the Baptist was a witness. And here he says, you will witness. The Spirit will come inside of you. The synoptics would say it this way. When they deliver you up for persecution, don't wonder about what you'll say, for the Spirit himself will give you what you ought to say. This is John's way of saying that. And I want to close, strange as it might seem, in the book of Acts. And just go with me to the book of Acts, very next book, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and just a couple verses that, to me, bring this all to a beautiful conclusion. Look at this, Acts 5:32. And we are his what? Witnesses. But how are we his witnesses? And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to them that obey him. We are his witnesses because he's given us the Spirit. We are God's witnesses because he gives us his Spirit. You don't have anything to bring to the table. You get it from Jesus. You get his love. You get his joy. You get his peace. And when you bring those things, you are witnesses by the Spirit. Look at Acts chapter 15. The church was faced with a crisis. The gospel was going to the Gentiles. There were all kinds of little fractious divisions that threatened to separate the church into various offshoots. And the church calls together the council at Jerusalem, and they write a letter to the apostles. They write a letter that's sent by the apostles to all of the Gentile communities and churches with Paul and the others. And I love this in verse 28. As the letter is written, they write, "For it seemed good to the what? The Holy Spirit and to who?" That's one of the things, you read the book of Acts and you don't get the idea that the Holy Spirit is not like a, the Holy Spirit's not an idea or a theology. The Holy Spirit was present with them. The Holy Spirit was part of their decision-making process. The Holy Spirit was there. They sensed that the Spirit was with them, and it seemed good to us, and it also seemed good to the Spirit. We need that. Jesus says, you are my witnesses. I will give you my Spirit, my Comforter, the Parakletos. He will be with you. He will be next to you. He will walk with you. And I'll just close by saying this. One of my favorite verses in the whole book of Acts is, you can look it up there, Acts 11:24. Speaking of Barnabas, it says, he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added to the Lord. Now, let me just slightly paraphrase that in the context of John 15. He was a good man, who bore much fruit. A good man full of the Holy Spirit who bore much fruit, and many people were added to the Lord. Friends, Jesus wants to bear fruit through you and in you and with you. You do that by receiving the sap of his love, the sap of his peace, the sap of his joy. And when you are so filled with Jesus, when you are bearing such fruit to his glory, the fruit of the Spirit, the world will hate it. Jesus said, don't be surprised. The world will hate you. But you have to hold these two things in juxtaposition, in tension. The love of the Father, the love of Jesus, and the love that the church has for one another, and the inevitable hatred that will come from the world. And when this happens, Jesus says, don't be surprised when the world hates you. It hated me, and a servant is not above his master. Amen? So my advice to you is to abide in Christ And never forget, you cannot continue to abide where you do not presently reside. I believe with all of my heart that if Jesus were here today, he would say to you, you are all already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Stay there. Father in heaven, we want to stay there. We want to abide. We want to remain. We want to stay put. And Father, we know that staying put does not mean idleness. What it means is abiding in the vine. We receive the love, joy, and peace of Jesus, not our own, not of our own manufacture or creation. And then that flows out to others. And Father, if this brings about the ire of the world, the godless world, then may we say, so be it. So be it. We are God's sons and daughters. We are God's children. And we're going to do what is right because it is right. We're going to leave the consequences with God. We want to be sold out, spirit-filled disciples of Jesus. And thank you, Father, for doing that for us and in us and through us by your Son and your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
This message was presented at the 2012 Lightbearers Convocation. The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. It is through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. To send a financial gift or for other resources like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. If you prefer, you may write us at Lightbearers 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. Thank you again for listening.